Let's read Genesis 32 together. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Perhaps, I don't know exactly how you pronounce that. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that in order that I might find favor in your sight." This is Esau, his brother, who he'd previously run away from because Esau wanted to kill him. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to this one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to my country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They were presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. And I'm also going to pray that my tablet hurries up and configures. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, God, that you speak to us through it. Thank you for this incredible passage, Lord, mysterious in many ways, and yet so deep. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you inspired it when it was written. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're going to inspire us now as we look at it together. And so come, Lord, change us, speak to us, transform us, we ask. And Lord, I do pray for my tablet, practically, that my notes would come alive in Jesus' name. Amen. 71% complete. So we'll start without it. This passage is amazing. It really is astonishing. And I want you to just, for a moment, think of those times in your lives when you've had a big, scary thing just coming up around the corner. It might be a new job. It might be some sort of like relationship issue that suddenly you've got to meet this person that you haven't seen for ages for the first time, and it's scary. It might be a new project you've got. It might even be, for some of us, coming to church. Maybe for some of us, church is quite a new thing, and for the first time, to get to church, you find quite a big, scary thing for different reasons. Just one moment. So, think of those times, and what happens is, you have often sleepless nights, don't you? You often have, you know, the heart, just those butterflies in the stomach, and you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this thing. Or you are just in that place of feeling terrified. The unknown, the uncertainty about it. Jacob, in this time, I reckon, felt something like that. He's about to see his long-lost brother. He's been away from his brother for 20 years. He ran away from him because his brother was wanting to kill him. He thought he was just going away for a short while, and it ended up being 20 years. And we've seen in previous weeks about time he spent with Laban, and he was with Laban, his uncle, for all of these years. And now, finally, he's managed to get away, and he's approaching his brother Esau again. In those moments, I want someone just to speak some strong, encouraging words to me, to bring me some level of security. I just want someone to say something good. It's all going to be okay. That will do. Just something good about what's coming up. And Jacob got that from God. He got it twice in this passage. The first one is in those first two verses. God meets with him twice. Firstly, he just sets out on his way, and we see that God comes to him in the form of angels. The angels of God met him. We don't know exactly what that looks like, what exactly happened, but in some way, angels turned up and met him. That's amazing. In this place of fear, just as he sets out, God basically says, through this, I am with you, Jacob. Do not fear. And Jacob says, this is God's camp. And then he calls it that word which I can't pronounce, Mahanaim, which literally means two camps. This is God's camp. And he says, I'm going to call this place two camps. Because he's saying, yes, I've got my human camp. There's me and my family and all of our animals and things. And we're all here. That's one camp. But actually, I've just discovered God's also camping with me, with his angels. Two camps. And if you're a Christian here today, you can live your life knowing that it's a life of two camps. It's a life, yeah, where you've got your human issues, all your circumstances, all the things maybe at the moment which are causing you fear and anxiety and uncertainty. But in the midst of those, God is camping with you. And so you can say, yes, there's the human camp, but there's very much the God camp here. And thank goodness for that. God's camping with us. Adam sort of pointed, well, he did, told us last week about how went through the Bible and how God dwells with his people. It's just here again. God is in this place. God is camping right here. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit camping not only with us, but within us. At all times, at all moments, you come across a situation which brings fear and anxiety. God is there. And I know we know this, but we don't live it often, do we? We panic and we turn to all sorts of, what can we do about it? How can we make this situation turn out right? When actually God's saying, I'm camping here with you. Look to me. Doesn't mean you don't do stuff. Actually, as this chapter goes on, we see how Jacob puts, I don't think it's wrong, he puts things in place, he sends people in advance, he sends a gift to many gifts of animals, ahead to Esau, to kind of appease him, to show that he's coming it with love and repentance. And that's a good strategy. It's a good thing to do. God's not against planning and using good wisdom. But also he prays, and that's a good step for Jacob. He's not a man who tends to pray much up to this point. And he prays. He turns to God. He says, I'm still fearful. This encounter hasn't got rid of his fear, but at least it's done something. It started turning his eyes to God. And he prays. And so that's the first encounter that he has. But he has this other encounter, which I want to dwell on for the rest of the time, which is just astonishing in verses 24 to the end of the chapter. And I think what happens in the first encounter and what happened in his previous encounters, like the one that Adam looked at last week in Bethel, is God appears to him and they're great times, they're great encouragements. God has turned up and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, has met with him because the Holy Spirit was still active in the Old Testament. And he's been encouraged. But I would call those encounters surface encounters. They're encounters where he's met with the presence of God and they've done a good thing in him, they've encouraged him, they've strengthened him. But I don't think these encounters up to this point have really got to the root of the issue in Jacob's life. Because Jacob is still fearful, as we see in that chapter. He still says to God, I'm fearful of Esau. He's still a man who in many ways is looking to himself. He's a man who time after time we've seen him basically living a self-sufficient life, saying, I can do this life on my own and I'm going to live for myself. You know, whether that's getting the blessing from Esau, whether that's all the stuff he does with Laban and getting wives and having multiple wives, which isn't a good thing, and sleeping with slave girls, which also isn't a good thing. He's made a bit of a mess of his life up until this point, and he's been living on his own and for himself, really. How much blessing can he just get out of his life in his own strength? And so what God, I believe, does in this next encounter is he starts digging much deeper. You see, surface encounters with the presence of God are good. They're not bad things. But we can have encounter after encounter with God's presence. We can come to church Sunday after Sunday and yet not really have deep inner transformation. And God's concerned about changing us from the inside out. He's not really concerned about us having a nice bless up and feeling good about ourselves. He's concerned about deep inner transformation in our lives. If we're not being transformed as Christians, then we need to think, are we really allowing God in to deep places? And it's not one or the other. So again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying I'm strongly for. We as a church believe God is with us by his Holy Spirit. We should experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit individually as we're praying, as we're reading our Bible, as we're worshiping God in our rooms at home, corporately as we gather on Sundays or midweek. We should experience. We're desperate to know the manifest presence of God in our midst. He's not someone we read about. He's someone we can know deeply and intimately. But those encounters must lead to transformation. And so in verse 24 onwards, God comes and meets Jacob in this mysterious way. It's an intriguing story. A man comes at night and wrestles with Jacob. It's a big, all-night-long wrestling match. I think it's great. It's exciting. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. There's this all-night-long wrestling match going on. And initially, Jacob doesn't seem to know who this man is, but by the end of it, or probably halfway through, really, at a certain point, he starts twigging, okay, this is, in some way, God himself. Probably an angel. Some would say it's Jesus pre-incarnation. I think it's probably an angel, but it's in some way God coming to him and wrestling with him. And he says, I have seen God face to face. In fact, the main reason why I think it's an angel is because Hosea 12 verse 4 says Jacob strove with an angel. And so we seem to get that interpretation by the scriptures themselves. And so God comes to Jacob, this time not in a nice comforting way, saying, Jacob, I'm here with you. Here's the angels just to comfort you. Or at Bethel, here's a ladder to heaven to comfort you, to encourage you. It's not just a nice encounter. This is a deep inner transformation that's going on. He comes in a really quite uncomfortable way, a painful all night long wrestling match. If I was Jacob, I think I would have given up a lot earlier than he did. It's because God needs to deal with the inner places. He's about to go back to Canaan, the promised land, the land where ultimately God's people will settle in the Old Testament. And before he enters into Canaan, the promised land, he wants to deal with this baggage that he's holding on to. Because we all have baggage. We all have baggage. We all have stuff that we're holding on to. Maybe things from the past, that we've already been talking about it. Maybe things from the past, maybe things right now, where for Jacob it was self-sufficient. He was trying to live for himself in his own strength. For many of us, that will be the same. We live our lives and it's centered around us and we rely on ourselves. And what God wanted to do for Jacob was move him from a place of self-sufficient strength to God-dependent weakness. If you get that, from self-sufficient strength, where he was seemingly strong, but it was strength just in his own strength, and it wasn't really strong at all, to God-dependent weakness, where actually he seemed weak, but it's the strongest place to be because you're relying and depending on God. In this encounter, God weakens Jacob, as we'll see. So four things that we see, I think, the process that God takes Jacob through. Firstly, if you can read that quite small, God doesn't overpower Jacob. I think it's incredible what happens here. Verse 25 is amazing. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. In other words, this is God, the creator of the universe, in some way wrestling with Jacob, and he didn't overpower him. You'd think that being all-powerful weighs quite a lot, and he would crush him. You know, if it's a wrestling match, there's a lot stronger opponent against a lot weaker opponent. What's going on here? Of course, if God, in all his fullness, all his power, all his splendor, wrestled and put his full weight in, then Jacob would be crushed. No doubt about that. But God deliberately withholds his power. He deliberately restricts himself, you like, in this encounter so that Jacob can ultimately learn what he needs to learn through it. It's a bit like me with Joel. We sort of have vague wrestling matches. I wouldn't really call them we don't really call it wrestling, we call it bundles, where we shout 1, 2, 3, bundle, and then bundle on top of each other. And when Joel bundles on top of me, he puts his full weight on, and it is sometimes a bit painful, because he sometimes jumps on in painful places, but when I jump on him, I don't put my full weight on him. If I did, he would probably be crushed. You know, just look how strong I am, and you'd know that he would be crushed. If I put my full weight on him, he would cry at the very least, and it wouldn't be a good experience for him. And so I voluntarily become weak, if you like, so that I don't destroy him, so that I don't crush him. And God, in this situation, voluntarily became weak, so that Jacob wasn't crushed and destroyed. So he doesn't overpower Jacob, but he does weaken Jacob. God allows Jacob to wrestle all through the night. Imagine that, wrestling all through the night. I mean, I'm not really an expert wrestler, but I can imagine wrestling just for a few minutes is pretty exhausting. All through the night, that's a serious toll that would have taken. And just in case Jacob thought he was the superior one in this, God just touched his hip and put his hip out of joint just to really show him who really was in charge of this whole thing. And so at the end of the night, the situation is God, obviously, is still full of strength because God doesn't grow tired or weary. And he's injury-free. Jacob, doesn't explicitly say, but I'm pretty certain, would be absolutely shattered and would have a limp. God deliberately weakens Jacob. Because what God is doing here is he is stripping him of that self-sufficiency. He's stripping him of that attitude which says, I can do it alone. I've got all that I need. I've got all that it takes to live this life. God is humbling him. He's saying, no, you don't, Jacob. No, you don't. Know your place. Your place is to be weak before me, to be humble before me. I'm not going to destroy you because I love you and care for you. I should destroy you, but I'm not going to. But I am going to weaken you so that you learn what it is to walk in humility before me. And we all need that. We need God to wrestle us in this way. It's painful, but we need it. And the amazing thing is Jacob persists. I probably would have given up way before dawn broke, but Jacob doesn't. Dawn breaks and he's still going strong. And I love what he says in verse 26. I will not let you go unless you bless me. By this point, he's realized this is God in some way, and he knows that actually he's at the place where I can't really live this life unless I'm living with God's blessing, unless I'm living with God's strength, unless I'm living in and for him. By this point, I think this cry is a cry of humility. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's saying, I need you, God. I need you, God. I realize I've lived this life on my own. I realize I've tried to do it myself, but God, I now realize I need you. Jacob is successful in his wrestle with God, not because Jacob overpowers God. He never overpowers God. God lets him prevail. He lets him kind of continue, but he never overpowers God. God's always in control and in charge of this. But he's successful because he reaches a place of humility and surrender. The success comes, the moment of breakthrough comes when he says, I need your blessing, God. I need you, God, and I will not let you go until I have you in all of your fullness. And we will be successful in our wrestles with God when we surrender. That's what successful wrestling is. It's the opposite of normal wrestling, where you need to overpower the person. Actually, for us before God, it's saying, okay, God, you've wrestled me to the ground. And I say now, I need you. And I'm so sorry I've tried to do it alone. I'm so sorry I've done it myself. And the fourth and final thing we see is that Jacob's identity has changed, which we was pointed to earlier in the worship, which was great. The result of this wrestling is that Jacob is weakened, he's humbled, he gets a blessing, but as part of that blessing, he gets a new name. And a new name signals a new identity. Jacob, through this process, is being reborn as a new man. He was previously called Jacob. That was the name given to him by his parents because of how he was born. He was born clutching the heel of his twin brother Esau. And Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for heel, so that's why he's called Jacob. And so he's born clutching the heel, and so he's called heel, in a sense, because of that. And throughout his life, he's been trying to clutch the heel of others, Esau, and then Laban, trying to get the better of others, trying to become the man who has it all, who can do it all. That's his past life. And God's saying, no, that is not how I look at you anymore. I'm not looking at you as heel. I'm not looking at you as the one who's trying to supplant others and struggle with others all the time. I'm now looking at you as Israel. Israel means he strives with God in a positive sense. I'm now looking at you as through the lens of your relationship with me, God's saying. Not through the lens of how you've messed up with other people, but through the lens of your relationship with me. And across this room, God looks at us through that lens. If you're a Christian, he says, you are in Christ Jesus, as we heard in a whole number of ways. You are in Christ, and that is your identity. That is your name now, a Christian in Christ. Not a mess up from the past, not someone who carries loads of baggage with you, but someone who is in Christ Jesus, and that is your new name. And so to bring it home, we've already sort of bring it home, but I'm going to bring it home even more. We're all Jacobs, just to spell this out. We are all Jacobs. You might say, well, I don't live a self-sufficient life. You might not. I think we all do in some way. But we all have stuff from our past and ways, sinful patterns that we walk in, which God needs to wrestle out of us. We all need God to transform us. And the way he wants to do that, the way he does that, is through wrestling us. And that might sound nasty. It's not nasty. It's not because he's violent. It's not because he's horrible. It's because he's a good father who loves to discipline us and lead us into that place of full life, abundant life with him. He wants to bring us to that place of humility and dependence. And so it won't normally be, probably won't be for any of us. I can't guarantee it. God can do what he likes. But it probably won't be an actual wrestling match with an angel or something. But it will probably be painful and hard situations that he brings into your life. Might be painful or hard relationships or people that he brings into your life. It might even be doubt and unbelief that we go through. I, as every single person, if anyone says they never struggle with doubt or unbelief, then I don't believe you. We all do, because that's the nature of faith. We're living in this partial element. We want to grow in faith. But there's always doubt and unbelief that can attack us. But God wants to even use those sorts of things to rest us to that place of digging deeper into Him, of knowing Him more, of saying, God, I need you. God, I'm humbly coming to you because I need you. God might even cause us to limp. Spiritually, emotionally, even physically in some way. There might be some physical ailment that He brings upon us, or He allows to be brought upon us. Because He's not concerned primarily with us having nice lives. That's one of the biggest lies of the Western church, I think, that God's about having a nice life. It's not about having a nice life. We have plenty of time around the throne for eternity to worship Him and honor Him. It's a life where suffering and hardship will be a hallmark of the true Christian life. The New Testament makes that very, very clear. Jesus makes it very, very clear. He's less concerned with a nice life, and He's more concerned with a transformed character. That's what He's after. That's what He wants. And so He would even go to the lengths of wrestling us to get it. So the question is, when the wrestling happens, are you going to hold on to God until you receive that blessing, until you receive all that He wants to do in you through that situation? Or are you going to give up? All night long, all week long, all month long, for years on end, some of us maybe, there's this thing which just feels like it's a wrestling match. Doesn't mean God's left you. It means God's doing a great and deep work in you. There's a brilliant quote by pastor and theologian James Packer, which says this: the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission. He had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all of this painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up. That's what God's after. How low are we going to go so that He truly can raise us up in His strength? And actually, that, although I'm talking about there'll be pain, there'll be suffering and hardship, there will be, but it's also the place of greatest joy and greatest abundance. Jesus also said, I've come to give life in all its fullness. Doesn't mean there's no suffering, it just means the two, in some mysterious way, come. There's the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which the Christian experiences at the same time in this life, until we see Him face to face, when it will be fully the resurrection glory. God isn't reluctant to bless us. He just knows what true blessing is. And what we think blessing is, i.e. give me this thing when I want it, God, isn't necessarily what true blessing is in God's heart. And it's hard. And this is a hard message. I find it hard preparing it, because I can see how my mindset is so much of God, like almost like a slot machine. God, I'll put this in and I want something out. And that's not how God works. He's a relational God. He's also a sovereign God who knows what is best for us and for this world. And so what it means to cling on to God in these times, I suggest, is to pray and to pray and to pray. That's really the main practical application I have. Pray. Wrestle in prayer. When stuff's coming, turn to God and say, God, help me, to teach me through this. God, I cling on to you. God, I need you. God, humble me. God, show me all that you want to show me. And God, fundamentally glorify your name through all of this. I pray. Say to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's a good thing. I think Jacob teaches us something good there. I will not let you go unless you bless me. You see, the truth is that God really should have wrestled Jacob to the ground. He really should have crushed him. Jacob deserved a crushing. His life was a mess. He'd done so much wrong. God should have come in all of His power and all of His judgment and nailed him to the ground. But He didn't, because He wanted relationship with him. He wanted to lead him into all that He had for him. The truth is, God should wrestle us to the ground, and God should crush us, and God should destroy us because of what we've done in the past, because of the things we do and think now, and even the things we'll do and think in the future. We've rejected God, we've hurt other people, and we've hurt ourselves. And yet, in Jesus, God comes voluntarily weak. Just as He came voluntarily weak in this in this story to Jacob. In Jesus, he weakens himself, he humbles himself to become another human being like us, the God of the universe. And then he weakens himself and humbles himself even further by giving up his life to death on a cross. And as he hung there, he took all of... There was a wrestling match that happened. And that wrestling match, the ultimate wrestling match, happened on the cross. As Jesus didn't wrestle you to the ground and crush you, but he wrestled our sin to the ground and crushed our sin. As he died there, he defeated sin so that now, like Jacob, we can come and we can know God. We can say, I can see God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. I can have relationship with God. And so the invitation is open to all of us. Are we going to come and experience the fullness of being weak before him, of having that new identity which says, you're now someone who's in Christ. You're now someone who is looked at by God because of your relationship with him. Or are we going to carry on living, for some of us maybe, that self-sufficient life which says, I've got it all together, I can do it. Jesus on the cross is the ultimate picture of what it looks like to be weak and humble. And he says, are you going to come and follow in my footsteps? It'll be painful at times, but it will also be the place of the biggest blessing. The biggest blessing. So let's stand, if that's okay. If the band could come up. We're going to sing a song before the kids come in. We'll share communion. If we could do Seek First, that would be great. I'm just going to have a moment just of silence just to, before God. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us. And you love us too much to destroy us. You love us so much that you went to the cross and you truly did wrestle our sin to the ground. You truly did crush our sin under your foot. And Lord, thank you that you love us too much to leave us as we are. And you come to us day by day, week by week, moment by moment almost, in this wrestling match, Lord, not because you want to hurt us, but because you want to lead us into that life of dependence before you. And God, we simply say now, as your people, we surrender. I encourage you, just as we have just a minute of silence before the band lead us, just surrender that thing, that situation, and that thing which you've been clinging on to and saying, I need to do this myself. I need to get through this myself. Surrender it to God and say, God, I'm now clinging on to you instead. I'm letting that thing go. And I'm saying it's all about you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.